Now, as we continue with our studies in the Gospel according to John, we come today to chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to John. I want to read the first 11 verses of this chapter, John chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we turn to thee again with thanksgiving. We think of every blessing thou hast bestowed upon us, and for this we give thee our heartfelt thanks. But now we've been reading again from thy word. Our desire is that we may understand the meaning, that the lesson may be applied to all our hearts, that our lives and our conduct may be molded thereby, that we may be able to live our lives in all godliness and honesty, and have thine approval, that we may know that we please thee. We ask also for those who are strangers to thee, men and women who have never yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, grant that the message today may reach their hearts and bring them the peace that comes to the soul through being justified with thee. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now you will notice at the end of chapter 7, the last verse of that chapter says, And every man went unto his own house. But the opening verse of chapter 8 says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Isn't it a strange thing that after he has had a very, very busy day, after he has been able to speak to the people, and after his enemies have come and sought to trap him, in order to arrest him, the end of the day arrives, and all the people leave the temple area and leave the streets of Jerusalem, and they all go to their own house, I suppose for a night of rest. But you remember that Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a house down in Jerusalem. He had lived originally in Nazareth, and then he had moved his residence and he had gone over to Capernaum. But now here he is, he's down in Jerusalem. It's perfectly true that he has some friends who live 2 miles out from the city. That is, there's Lazarus and there's Mary and Martha. And they live just not too far from the city of Jerusalem. However, he's in the city here. And when every man goes to his own home, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. We learn from other scriptures that this was quite a common rendezvous for the Lord Jesus and his disciples. Over on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, there was the Garden of Gethsemane, a place where he went on his very last night before his arrest. And here again in chapter 8, we find that while other men went home, he went to the Mount of Olives. Perhaps he spent the whole night there, under the open canopy of heaven, praying, committing his way to his Father, seeking to be strengthened for the ordeal of the next day. And when it was early in the morning, perhaps at the dawning of the day, the verse says, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple. The strange thing is this, that when he came to the temple, that a great crowd of people came unto him. They gathered around him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Now, I want you to notice this. Again, in this chapter, he is teaching the multitude. There are certain lessons to be learned in this chapter, and I suggest that the lesson that we've got to learn here is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. In fact, he says so. He claims to be the light of the world. But if you go down through the chapter, you'll discover this, that in his opening verses, verses 1 through 11, it's a picture of the light of his grace. But from verses 12 to 20, it's the light of his glory. But then when you come to the closing section, verses 21 through 30, it's the light of his government. And so we have the light of his grace, the light of his glory, and the light of his government. I want you to keep that in mind as you read down through this wonderful chapter. And you can make the words in verse 12 the key to the whole chapter. That is, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. When you come into chapter 9, the devil is going to challenge this claim. But in the meantime, we're looking at chapter 8. And our lesson today deals with the first 11 verses, where I suggest it is the light of his grace. Now, at the end then of verse 2, the picture is this, that early in the morning the Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the temple area. The crowd of people have gathered around him, and he has sat down and is teaching the people. Now, they must have been willing and ready to gather around him. But while he's busy teaching them, he is rudely interrupted in the midst of a teaching session, and his enemies seek to entrap him in a situation without any apparent way of escape. This seemed to be the tactics, seemed to be the manner of those who were out to trap him, and they wanted to arrest him and get rid of him, for as long as he was there with his teachings, he was a challenge to the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of that day. His teachings seemed to cut right across the bows of their traditions. And so now here they trump up, as it were, a case where they could trap him. It would seem that there was no way out of the difficulty, because right here, these scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman. Here they had the culprit. She had been taken in the very act of sin. Sin had been committed. There is no doubts about that. The sin had been committed. And already the sinner stands there before the Lord Jesus Christ and before the crowd and before those that had brought her. and she stands condemned. For they understand the law, and they're saying this to the Lord, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. That's the law. But what sayest thou? Now if the Lord Jesus Christ had agreed with them and allowed them to go ahead and stone her, then I ask you in all fairness, where was the grace? If the Lord Jesus Christ was to manifest grace, how could it be manifested if he said they were to go ahead and they were to stone this woman? You remember in chapter 1 it said the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now here in chapter 8 are we seeing a clash of interests. The law says this woman should be stoned to death. What sayest thou? First of all, we want to notice this, that the Lord is not going to violate truth. Truth must be faced at all costs. But how can he face truth and at the same time administer grace? That seems to be the problem. Sin has been committed, there is no doubt about it. The sinner stands condemned. Now, where there is guilt, the law can do nothing else but condemn the guilty. So the enemies of Christ seek by subtlety to put Christ at variance with the law. Now try and make a little application of that to all our hearts today. We've all got to admit that sin is a grim fact of life. It's got to be faced. Of course, we are all apt to put sins in degrees. There are those who think that certain sins are the greatest sins, and there are other sins that are lesser sins, and some have even gone as far as trying to believe that sin is only wrong if you're found out. But my friend, we've got to face this, that all sin in the final analysis is against God. And sin is sin. You only require to break one link in a chain in order to break the chain. And where is the man or the woman today who would dare to stand to their feet and say that they have never sinned? If you did that, my friend, you'd be arguing with the Word of God, because the Word of God declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So here is a sinner, brought by her accusers, stands face to face with the Lord, the crowd of people around her. And those that accuse her say, she's here, we know what her sin is, she was taken in the very act. The law says she should be stoned, we're leaving you to make the judgment, what do you say? This seemed to be a test. Did he understand the law, or did he not? If he understood the law, would he suggest that the law should be put into effect? Now then, instead of giving a verdict right away, the Lord Jesus did something that was very unusual. Because verse 6 says, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. There was no doubt they had accused the woman, and they had the evidence against her, at least so they thought. But I want to remind you of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to show them that before the law can be put into effect, it must be put into effect righteously. And so they were seeking to accuse him, whereby they might condemn him rather than condemn the woman. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to ignore what they were saying for a moment, just as if he never heard them. He stooped down and he began to write on the ground. Now isn't it a strange thing we're not told what he wrote? However, he rode on the ground, and then they continued asking him, and he lifted himself up, and here was his answer. He said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, I understand from others, from scholarly men who understand the original languages, that this verse could very well be read like this, He that is without the same sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now that seems a hard way to speak to them, but then there's a reason for it. No person can be condemned unless the evidence is heard in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now that is a scriptural principle. If an accusation is brought against any person, and we'll say that person denied it and said not guilty, then the evidence would have to be produced. And the evidence must be given in the mouth of two or three reliable witnesses. Now, I also understand it was the custom that if a person was condemned and a person was to be stoned to death, then the chief witness must throw the first stone. The Lord says unto them, All right, if that's what the law said, let us carry out the law, but carry it out righteously. Let us do this. If there's anyone among you that's without the same sin, let him be the chief witness. First cast the stone at her. Now, most of you reading this passage are aware of this, that the particular sin of which this woman was accused is a sin that requires two people. So there must have been someone else involved in this sin with this woman. I ask you in all fairness, where was the other person? If this woman was caught in the very act of this sin, where was the partner? Why wasn't the partner brought there and also accused? Or why was the partner not brought in as the chief witness? It's he who should have been the chief witness. But how could he be the chief witness and condemn this woman if he himself was guilty of the same sin? And the Lord, in effect, is showing the hypocrisy of those who were condemning the woman, because they were taking the woman and leaving the other party who was engaged in the same sin. Now that's the person who should have stood forward to be the chief witness. Again, it's an interesting thing, because the accusers here are challenged. See, they came and they issued a challenge to the Lord. What do you say about it? But then each one is convicted here by the writings of God. You know, there are three places in the Bible where we read of God writing. For example, we're all acquainted with the fact that God wrote on the tables of stone. You find that away back in Exodus chapter 20, when he took Moses up on the mountain, and God wrote on the two tables of stone, he wrote the Ten Commandments, commonly known to the Jews as the Ten Words. But remember this, that what God wrote on the tables of stone bring conviction of righteousness. They set before us God's standards of righteousness, and they convict us of righteousness. But when you come to the book of Daniel chapter 5, God's hand, as it were, comes forth again and begins to write on the palace walls. And that king that night, Belshazzar, saw the hand writing upon the wall. His knees begin to smite together, and his joints are loose. The man takes a stroke. He's convicted of judgment. It was that night that Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. The night that God's hand wrote on the palace walls and brought the message of judgment to that wicked king. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. But now here we have the record of the Lord Jesus Christ writing on the ground. And what do we find the result of this? And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. They were convicted of sin. So the three times that we have the record of God writing, men are convicted of righteousness, men are convicted of judgment, and men are convicted of sin. Do you realize this? That the Lord Jesus Christ, when announcing that the Holy Spirit would be given, a subject that will come up later in our study of John's Gospel, he said this, that when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convict the world of righteousness, and of judgment, and of sin. So that here we find them again, convicted. Men are convicted here by their own conscience, convicted of sin. No, the Bible speaks of an evil conscience. You'll find that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It also speaks of a purged conscience in Hebrews 9, 14. The Bible also speaks of a good conscience in Acts 23. It also tells of a pure conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. Also we read of a weak conscience, 1 Corinthians 8:12. Then we read of a seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4:2. In this 8th chapter of John, it is a convicted conscience. A lot of people like to refer to their conscience. And they say, no, I have a clear conscience about it. I let my conscience be my guide. My friend, your conscience can only be your guide if it is an instructed conscience. If your conscience is an evil conscience, then you have an evil guide. Of course, if your conscience is a purged conscience, and a good conscience, and a pure conscience, then of course you can be guided by your conscience because it can be instructed. But if your conscience is an evil conscience, if your conscience is a weak conscience, if your conscience is a seared conscience, then it is not a proper guide. Here they were convicted, and because they were convicted, they started at the eldest, and right to the last one, they went out. Oh, the light of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at the woman who was left. Now watch. He in no way minimized her sin. He showed her it was wrong, but he said to her, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. See, she confessed him as Lord. Then he said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Oh, what a word of peace, a word of forgiveness. A guilty woman, condemned by the law, condemned by the people that stood around her, until they walked out and left her alone, face to face with Christ. That's when she heard the word of forgiveness, forgiven. But with this instruction, go and sin no more. He didn't minimize her sin, but he's the Savior who is able to save you from your sin, and he sends the woman out in the light of his grace to live a new kind of life.